of Christ. Well, in recognition of the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church and our persecuted brethren around the world who choose faithfulness to Christ and the resulting persecution over worldly comfort and acceptance, we turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, and the example of Moses, who chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than worldly pleasure and prominence. And so let's read here Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. It's about all we're going to have time for today. The author of Hebrews writes, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." Now, most of us are at least somewhat familiar with the Old Testament patriarch Moses, hopefully through your study of the Bible. I think some people know more about Moses from the Charlton Heston movie than from the Bible, unfortunately, although it's not a bad movie, I guess. But Moses was God's hand-picked deliverer of his people Israel from Egyptian slavery. It was also Moses who received the law from God and who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament that we call the Pentateuch. But he had a long journey to travel before he would become the man God wanted him to be. Moses was born to Jewish parents living amongst the enslaved Israelites in Egypt. However, Pharaoh had commanded that every male child born to the Israelites was to be killed. That was because the population of Israel was exploding there in the midst of the Egyptian people. And so Moses' mother fashioned a small basket, covered it with pitch, and put the infant Moses inside, casting him onto the river and trusting God to preserve his life. Eventually, Moses was found by the daughter of Pharaoh on the shores of the river and was ultimately raised by her in the house of Pharaoh. Now, as Moses matured, it was said of him in Acts 7:22 that he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and in deed. He had become a son of privilege and prominence in the very house of the Egyptian leader, one of the most powerful men, if not the most powerful man in the world. For him, the sky was the limit for this young man, Moses. Well, when Moses had become of age, probably around 40 years of age, he came to really understand by God's grace his true identity and identified himself with the Jewish people, but not without great cost to him. And that is what we're going to look at this morning. When Moses decided to identify with his people Israel, he of necessity had to refuse or forsake certain things in his life, choosing to deny himself of privileges that had been his for his entire life up to that point. We read here in verse 24 again. It says, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." He refused. Again, he had been adopted by her after she found him in the basket, floating along the shore of the river. And obviously his position afforded him basically whatever he wanted. Moses was a prince of Egypt, one of the great powers again in the world at that time. But he chose to relinquish this extraordinarily privileged position. And so Moses denied himself, first of all, prominence and position in the nation of Egypt. And then secondly, Moses forsook the passing pleasures of sin. That's what it says in verse 25. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. That phrase, passing pleasures, refers to the temporary enjoyment of sin. And that is the very nature of sin. The enjoyment of sin is very temporary, and it is very fleeting. And many of us have unfortunately experienced that in our lives prior to coming to Christ. And it absolutely does not satisfy. That's the nature of lust. You continue to want more and more and more. Very temporary pleasure followed by regret is what sin offers. The Apostle Paul said in relation to this back in Romans chapter 6, referring to the past ravages of sin in the life of somebody who had recently come to Christ. He says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 20, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. What positive benefits did you have in those things that you are now so ashamed of?" He says here in Romans chapter 6. And so Moses, again, as we go back to our passage in Hebrews chapter 11, Moses, again, there in verse 25, chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And then thirdly, Moses rejected the riches of Egypt. So we read here again in verse 26, "Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." Just like sin, earthly riches are very temporal. They're fleeting. Solomon speaks of that in Proverbs chapter 23 and verses 4 and 5, the fleeting nature of riches, the temporal nature of riches. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 4. He says here, "Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven." So you see the temporary, fleeting nature of earthly riches. And so Moses rejected the three things that people throughout history have tragically pursued: position and prominence in the world, the passing pleasures of sin, and earthly riches. But while it's remarkable what Moses rejected, it is what he rejected these things for that will instruct us this morning. And that's what we're going to look at next. The things that he rejected all of these things for, what he replaced them with. In other words, back to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. Again, it says here, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." Notice here, first of all, that Moses had to make a choice. He had to make a choice. He was at a crossroads. He could not have God's will for his life and Egypt too. He had to make a choice. He could not serve God and at the same time enjoy the prominence, the sinful pleasure, and the wealth of Egypt. He could not have both. It was one or the other. God or Egypt. Righteousness or unrighteousness, obedience or disobedience. A choice had to be made. And our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ face similar dilemmas every single day of their lives. Will it be Christ or your job? Because coming to Christ in many of these nations means that you will lose your job or lose your opportunity for advancement. Will it be Christ or your home? Because in many nations, becoming a follower of Jesus Christ and having a public testimony for him means that you might lose your home or a mob, a Hindu or Muslim mob, might come along and burn it down? Will it be Christ or your family? Because there have been Christians in the past and in the present in these nations where they are persecuted for their faith, where the children will be taken out of the home because the parents are teaching them the Christian faith, which is outlawed in that particular nation. Will it be Christ or your freedom? As we mentioned earlier, professing faith in Christ and living for Him, declaring the gospel to others, means that if you're caught, you'll get thrown in jail. And it's not a cushy jail cell like they have here in America. Or a work slave labor camp, even worse. And for many believers around the world today, the choice is Christ or your life. You become a follower of Christ, it's an automatic death sentence on you. That's the way it is, for example, for many in North Korea. Our brethren in many foreign lands pay a tremendous cost for their allegiance to Christ and for preaching the gospel to others. Now again, in our passage, it says that Moses chose instead affliction, to suffer affliction with the people of God, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He chose persecution over sinful enjoyment. He left everything, knowing that the Egyptians would treat him wickedly and disdainfully, and indeed they did. He went from having everything, including endless opportunities for sin, to having nothing in this world. And part of the affliction that Moses endured was a 40-year sabbatical, quote-unquote, on the backside of the desert in Midian, where he tended sheep, from a prince of Egypt to a shepherd of sheep on the backside of the desert. He willingly chose to suffer persecution with the people of God. And suffering and affliction have always been the lot of God's servants down through church history. Turn with me to Acts chapter 14 for a moment, please. Acts chapter 14 and verses 21 and 22. And we are promised something here, if we can, if you don't mind me calling it that. It says here in Acts 14, 21, and when they, Paul and his companions, had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." That's the promise to us as Christ's followers. We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And Paul, of course, knew this very well. Turn with me also to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. And this is a passage that I mentioned earlier. Paul here is describing all of these afflictions and persecutions that happened to him in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. He says, "What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." And then he says, "Yes, and all," emphasize, underline, circle, "all. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." What's the condition there? Living godly, desiring to live godly in Christ Jesus. The word godly there refers to being devout. It means being obedient. It means to have a life that is directed Godward. A devout life, an obedient life, a life that is directed Godward. And if one desires to live that sort of life in Christ Jesus, the promise here is that you will suffer persecution of some sort. Moses chose to direct his life Godward, living to please God, and he suffered for it. In the early church, true believers in Christ refused to bow the knee to Caesar. despite tremendous pressure. And these early Christians were told that they could worship as they chose, as long as they bowed the knee and made the confession that Caesar is Lord. Just bow and profess Caesar as Lord. You can go do whatever you want. And they could have rationalized that out very easily. Well, I'm not really going to mean it. I'll just do it outwardly just to please them, but then I'll go serve the Lord the way I want to. No, that wasn't an option for them. They refused and suffered greatly from the Roman Empire because of their refusal to confess Caesar as Lord. And our brothers and sisters throughout the centuries have suffered persecution because of their faithfulness to Christ and the true gospel. And often that persecution came from the established church, whether it be the Roman Catholic Church, the Church of England back during the time of the English Reformation, suffered persecution because of their faithfulness to Christ and the true gospel. And today, our beloved brothers and sisters who are being persecuted at this very moment as we meet here this morning, in Muslim lands, in Hindu lands, in communist lands, they know the price of following Christ very well. And yet, they choose to suffer affliction in His name rather than gain favorable treatment from the government or the governing authorities. But what about us here in America? Do you ever wonder why we don't suffer affliction and persecution more than we do? Have you given that any thought at all? I think about that. I wonder why do we not suffer as they do in other nations? I think there's several reasons for that. I think, first of all, we have to say that God's blessing has been upon America. There's no question about that. We've lived in a nation that basically followed a Judeo-Christian ethic. There are still churches and Christian bookstores all over the place. There's Christian literature anywhere you want to get it. And up until the last half century or so, God and the Bible were basically respected. Doesn't mean most Americans were Christians, but they had a respect for the Bible and the Bible's teachings. Christianity was treated favorably, generally speaking, but not so much anymore, and it's going to become less and less, I believe, as we go along. And so that would be one reason that we don't suffer more affliction and persecution in this nation, is because God's favor has been upon this nation for a long time. But then I would hasten to add, secondly, I believe we don't suffer persecution more in this country because we're not godly enough. Because we're not godly enough. After all, Paul again told Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And there's no parenthesis there saying except in the United States of America. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. And that's not to say that many of us don't suffer forms of persecution, you know, in the workplace and being shunned by people or by relatives. We do suffer certain forms of persecution here, ridicule to some extent, you know. We have a preteen girl in our church who brings her Bible to school and reads it during lunch hour, one of her school breaks, and the kids make fun of her. And God bless that young lady. That was one of the most encouraging things I've heard in a long time. That's being faithful for Christ, and she is suffering persecution for it. But for many American evangelicals, our obedience is selective. We often stop short of putting ourselves in positions where we might be persecuted, avoiding those really uncomfortable witnessing situations, knowing that if you spoke out for Christ, you would receive some form of persecution, ridicule, shunning, or whatever the case might be. Not only that, but there is a very prevalent false teaching out there today which says you can have Christ and your sin too. Very, very prevalent. You can have Christ and your sin. You can know Jesus as your Savior, live however you want. Very prevalent teaching out there. You can have Christ in the world too. There's a lot of people preaching that message out there. Unlike Moses under this false teaching, we don't have to make a choice. You can profess Christ and go out to the bars drinking, for example. No problem, according to this false view. You can profess Christ and enjoy the casinos whenever you want. No problem. It's cheap grace. You can profess Christ and live together as an unmarried couple. Or sleep with your boyfriend or girlfriend. Why not? Tragically, we run into those people all of the time who believe that they can know Christ as Savior while continuing to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. That might be a popular message today, but it's unbiblical. That is absolutely unbiblical. And I have to say, I believe that it is leading many to hell because they have never repented of their sin. They don't have this problem in nations where they're persecuted for their faith. And it's because there's a cost in following Christ. You don't come to Christ and enjoy the world too in North Korea, for example. But the Bible teaches, we've seen it so clearly, that if you are truly in Christ, your life is to be characterized by obedience, by righteousness, by sound doctrine, by love of the brethren. That doesn't mean we're perfect, but our lives are characterized by righteousness. And so shun that false teaching. And so like Moses, we must fear God, serving Him in loving devotion, obeying Him no matter what the cost. We need to have that mentality. Preaching the gospel to others again, no matter what the cost might be. Because these are the very things that invite the hatred and persecution of the world. Not that we're going to go out and look for persecution. Not that we enjoy persecution. But fearing God, serving Him in loving devotion, obeying Him no matter what the cost, being bold in our proclamation of the gospel, these are the things that invite the hatred and persecution of the world. Well, not only did Moses choose to suffer affliction with the people of God, but he also esteemed the reproach of Christ. It says here again, and let me go to our passage, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. It says that he esteemed the reproach of Christ. That speaks of the dishonor, the shame of identifying with God and His purposes. And there is a reproach in that. It refers to the disdain that a faithful disciple of Christ will receive from the world. And Jesus told us that that would be the case, didn't He? Back in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. These are the words of our Lord. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. You see that? If you're of the world, of course the world's going to love you. But Jesus says, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's a normal condition for a follower of Christ. Again, not that we're to be the offense, but our message is to be the offense. Our living godly, holy lives will offend those who are ungodly. Jesus says, verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. And yet, despite this reproach that we're talking about here, Moses esteemed or considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. In faith, Moses identified with the poor, oppressed, scorned people of God instead of the wealth and power of Egypt. And it's because he valued God and his purposes so highly. And we as Christ's followers are to identify with him in his suffering. That is to characterize our lives as well. Look with me at Hebrews 13 and verse 13. I think I'll read verse 12 as well. We don't have time to develop this too much, but it says here, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify or set apart the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him, followers of Christ, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. As Jesus Christ was taken outside the city and was crucified, so are we to go to him outside the gate, bearing his reproach by suffering in his name. Something, again, our persecuted brothers and sisters do on a daily basis. They daily go to Christ outside the camp, if you will, bearing his reproach. But what motivation do we have to esteem the shame and the dishonor associated with Christ as more valuable than anything else in life? That is so against the message of the world. What motivation do we have to esteem, to consider the shame and dishonor associated with Christ as more valuable than anything else in our lives? Well, for Moses, as we read in our passage, he looked ahead to future eternal reward. It says here in verse 26 again, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And we're going to look at that a little more in just a minute. But before that, we need to understand that in order to esteem the reproach of Christ, we must esteem Jesus Christ himself. We must first of all see the supreme value of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. He must be the very center, the very focus of our lives. He is our Savior and our Lord. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. We serve the King of kings, and he reigns now. He is the risen, ascended, and reigning King who sits at the right hand of the Father. And not only that, but he is to be our delight. The greatest joy in our lives is to be Jesus Christ himself. And again, that's something that we all need to perhaps examine our hearts about. Remember what it says in Psalm 37:4? Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Take exquisite pleasure, delight in the Lord and in his word, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Christ and his kingdom are likened to a treasure hidden in a field and the pearl of great price in Matthew chapter 13. And we are to give all that we have and are in order to obtain it. And then we remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. It seems like we've been here just about every week for the last month. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. I think you'll find that this sounds a lot like Moses here. Philippians 3:7, he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss. Again, that sounds like Moses. For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Remember, that speaks of justification by faith, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul says here, what things were gained to me, now I count them as loss for Christ. I count all things loss, he says, for the excellence, for the superiority, for the surpassing value of knowing or of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul considered all of his earthly attainments, all of his earthly accomplishments, all of his self-righteousness as refuse, as garbage, as cow manure, you could translate it, in comparison to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. Obviously, our persecuted brethren around the world see it this way, and so must we. That must be our attitude as Christ's disciples. And then, as we mentioned a moment ago, Moses endured because he looked to future reward. Again, that's what we read there in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 26. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward, as did our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, straight across the page there. We're exhorted here to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It was for the joy that was set before Jesus that he endured the cross. And one of the keys to embracing suffering is to have an eternal perspective in our lives on these things. We must have an eternal perspective if we're going to embrace suffering in our lives. Remember the definition of faith? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the assurance or substance of things hoped for, the evidence or confidence of things not seen. We have to have an assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If we're going to embrace suffering, we must have an eternal perspective by faith. Look, for example, at some of the lyrics of the old Negro spirituals, as they were called. Many of them were written during their times of slavery. And do you know what the subject was in most of those old Negro spirituals? It was heaven. They sang about heaven all of the time. They looked ahead to heaven, to future reward. And that's because their lives on earth were terrible. They were slaves. They lived in misery and suffering every day of their lives. And yet their hymns were full of lyrics speaking of the joys of heaven, their future hope that they had in Jesus Christ. And of course, it's the same with the persecuted church today. The great heroes of the faith in the past or today have always understood that this world is not our home. Is that your attitude? Do you see this world as your home? If you're a Christian, it's not your home. Jesus has gone to prepare our true home for us in heaven, hasn't he? John 14, verses 1 through 3. Jesus comforts his disciples with these words. Jesus says to them, John 14 and verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go," Jesus says, "to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This world is not our home. Jesus has gone to prepare our true home for us. And it'll be infinitely better than any home that any of us have here on earth. I don't care how nice your home is. As followers of Christ, we are merely passing through this world. And that's a lesson we learn in Hebrews as well. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. We are merely passing through. We are sojourners. We are strangers. We are pilgrims in this world. We're not to be comfortable here necessarily. This isn't heaven yet. And yet, I think in the American church, that is the attitude of many. But we read here in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, these all died in faith, talking about these great heroes of the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Again, the great heroes of the faith in the past and today have always understood that this world is not our home. And we need to have that perspective, especially as we face the prospect of persecution and suffering as Christ's disciples. And then as we think of Moses and how he esteemed the reproach of Christ so highly because he looked to the reward, we rejoice then in our Lord's promise in that passage that Tim read for us earlier in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. This is Jesus' perspective on persecution. It says here, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you," he says, "when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, for my sake, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad," he says, "for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so we see the great reward. Great is your reward in heaven. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, Jesus says, when we are confronted with persecution because of our faith, when we are reviled because of our faith. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Well, as we sit here worshiping this morning, we honor our fellow believers around the world who are at this moment, as I've mentioned, in jail or perhaps in a prison camp somewhere, suffering terribly for their faith, many of whom are wanderers without a home. They've lost their home because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. Many have no job, no money, as a direct consequence of their faith in Christ. But nonetheless, they esteem the reproach of Christ as greater value than any temporal earthly gain or comfort. That's their attitude. And as we close this morning, I'd like to do something a little different. I'd like for us to take a few minutes to quietly examine our own hearts and to come before the Lord, meditating on what we've just heard and read. And for some of you, this message may prompt you during this time, this few moments of quiet before the Lord, to pray for the persecuted church. And hopefully it's not just this morning. You know, again, we're going to try and reemphasize in our church praying for a particular country every week. But perhaps you feel prompted by the Lord after hearing this to pray for the persecuted church, perhaps an individual you might be aware of, or a certain country that you have a heart for, or the persecuted church around the world in general. For others here this morning, you may need to repent. You've wrongly believed that you can have Christ and his forgiveness while continuing to live in sin, while continuing to love the world and its sinful pleasures, while continuing to seek the world's approval. For some of you, perhaps, you have never repented. You have never forsaken all to follow Jesus Christ. And so for some, perhaps, hearing this message and these passages of Scripture, perhaps the Lord has convicted you of your sin and has shown you that you need to repent. For many of us, we're Christians, we love the Lord, we basically live in obedience, and yet, at least this is my feeling, I don't know Christ like I really want to know Christ. I don't know Christ like our persecuted brethren know Christ. It was Paul's desire at the end of his life, as recorded in Philippians 3:10. This is at the end of his ministry, end of his life. It was his desire to know Christ, to know him intimately after years of faithfully following him. He still desired to know him even more intimately. But not only to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection and to know the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And I don't believe that we can really know Christ, or we can really know the power of his resurrection, unless we know the fellowship, the sharing in his sufferings. And so, like Moses, like Jesus, like Paul, like the persecuted church around the world, we must embrace suffering as we seek to live faithful, godly lives before this dark, hurting world. And so, Elena is going to play something quietly. I'd like for us